going to talk about a subject here that actually I've struggled with for a long time, and I'm not proud to say that. At the same time, I would imagine statistically all of you have struggled with this same kind of thing. I'm going to talk about worry and wishing. People, including myself, spend way too much time worrying over the things of this life and of this world. We worry about a lot of different things. Let me just list some things here we worry about. We worry about what other people think. We worry about the lack of appreciation or attention that we receive or don't receive, however you look at that. We worry about rejection. We worry about loneliness. We worry about what others have and what we don't have, what others get to do that we don't get to do. We worry about how others are privileged and we're not so privileged. We worry about family. We worry about marriage problems. We worry about what needs changing in those relationships, what's missing, what's not right, what could be better. We worry about our jobs and our careers and our bills. We worry about paying the mortgage, fixing the car, paying our taxes. We worry about deadlines and commitments and time pressures. We worry about failure and all its attendant baggage and damage. We also worry about success and all the pressure that it brings to continue to be successful. We worry about the past. We worry about the future. We worry about trying to please everyone all at once and still find some measure of personal happiness and the joy in the midst of it all. We worry about growing old. We worry about losing strength, losing control, losing independence. We worry about sickness and decline and dying. We worry about death itself. And all of those things occupy way too much of our thoughts and rob way too much attention away from what we should be thinking upon. But like I said, we all do this probably at some time or another. Maybe some of us are doing it right now. Maybe I just caught you in a place where you're filled with worry. At the same time, we spend way too much time wishing for things that are unlikely, unrealistic, or impossible. We look forward to a change in our appearance, like a betterment, right? I'm going to get taller, or, you know, I'm going to get stronger, or my complexion's going to change, or, you know, our facial features, rather, are going to change, or our hair is going to, you know, change and improve and so on. We worry, or I wish, rather, for getting rich and getting rich quickly and easily, like winning the lottery, and then all our problems would be solved, right? We wish for being loved by everyone that we know. We wish to be famous, and we wish to be publicly admired. We wish to have all the friends in the world. We wish to overcome our personal shortcomings. We wish for a better education, better job, better marriage. We wish to have the ability to learn and communicate, to be musical, artistic maybe. We wish that we were more gifted, more talented, more intellectual, more sophisticated. We wish that we could go back and change the past. We wish that we could go back and fix all the awkward moments, all the poor decisions, and all the bad mistakes. So we worry about what we don't have, and therefore we forget what we do have. And we wish for what may never be, and therefore we ignore what really is. We spend a great amount of time and energy doing these things, and we ask ourselves at the end of it all, what did that cost us? Useless wishing, needless worry becomes a waste of time. No one ever became a Christian by worrying or wishing. No one ever became a faithful disciple of the Master by worrying or wishing. No one ever drew closer to God by wishing or worrying. Someone says, well, I worry about where I stand with God. Well, you don't have to worry about that. You can read and believe in the Scriptures because it tells you exactly where you stand with God, wherever you are. Someone says, oh, I wish I had stronger faith. Well, there's no reason why you can't improve that. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7 tells you what to add to your faith and for it to be stronger. There's no need to wish for that. You can supply your faith there. Someone says, well, I wish I could know that I was forgiven. For sure, you know, because I worry about judgment day. Well, you can know that you're forgiven, and you have no need to fear those sort of things. So at the heart of all worrying and wishing, and I'm going to actually interject, at the heart of all Chad's worrying and wishing, really is a failure to trust Christ. I don't mean necessarily completely failure, but clearly not in the way that I ought to be, or maybe not in the way that you ought to be. We're not listening. We're not putting Him first. We're not putting our faith and confidence in Him. We're not letting Him have full control. Again, I've been struggling with things like this on and off all my life. Maybe you have too. I'm determined to get past all that. And the reason for that determination is because, well, you know, my life's not going to last forever. And I really want to be serious about this. And then secondly, I know that I can. I know that I have opportunity. And if I do, then so do you. We're supposed to draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, that serves our best interests, but there's no compatibility between drawing near to God and worrying and wishing our lives away. Worry, let me just start with that, is a control issue. Because we worry about what you see on the screen here. We worry over things we cannot control. We worry over things we don't want to control. And we worry about things that, realistically or not, are out of control. So control issues are always at the heart of why we worry. Worry actually comes from an old English word, which means to struggle. And that's exactly what it is. It's a struggle for control without necessarily achieving anything productive. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, that you can't add a single cubit or a single hour to your life by worrying. And it's true. All the worrying in the world doesn't lengthen your life one bit, doesn't do anything good, doesn't progress you at all, doesn't move you forward. In fact, it implies trouble and fear and anxiety, uncertainty, apprehension, hesitation, intimidation, all those negative things that really have no place in the Christian life. And it's compounded by a failure to find stability and reassurance and confidence in a given situation, not because it's unavailable, but because we just don't trust enough in the one who provides it. Suppose you're worrying over some ordeal, even though Christ has said, I'm always going to be with you. And you're sitting there worrying about your ordeal. And Christ is right there and promises that he'll be with you. But you're worrying about it. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I know exactly what that's like. And then I come to my senses later on. I said, what was my problem? Jesus says that we're supposed to take courage because he's overcome the world and now we can overcome through him. Well, what happened to that? When we start worrying, we forget about that, or we let our worries take control of us rather than us giving those things over to him. Often we ourselves are the perpetrators of our own worry because we're relying on ourselves. We, being human, are very limited in time and ability and knowledge and perspective. God, however, is unlimited in all of those things, but we tend to trust ourselves more than we trust in God. Think about that. It just doesn't make sense. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. And here we are, not all powerful, not all knowing, and yet we trust in ourselves more than we trust in him. Something's going wrong there. There's some kind of short-circuiting going on in our belief system. It's not uncommon to be so wrapped up in our worries that we cannot, perhaps will not, see our own solution, even when someone points it out to us, even when we ought to know better because of what we claim to believe. So the Bible is filled with solutions. Yeah, the Bible identifies a lot of problems, but it always gives solutions to the problems. It never leaves us hanging. God never says, you have a huge and serious problem. Good luck with that, right? I mean, he never does that. He always says, you do have a huge and serious problem, and here's my great solution to that problem. But we don't always trust in that. What we worry about often funnels into one of three groups. First of all, there are things that are going to happen anyway. Here we are worrying about it. They're going to happen. Why worry about something that you know is going to happen? Here's some examples. Deterioration. Deterioration of your house, your car, your body, and this world. Those things are going to happen. You can worry about it, the pieces, all you want to. It's just going to happen anyway. So why worry about it? You can worry about work, but it's going to happen anyway. Paying bills and taxes, going to happen anyway. Being disappointed, it's going to happen. Somebody upsets you, it's going to happen. Misunderstandings about what you did or said, it's going to happen. Accidents, mistakes, aging, death, these are things that are going to happen. You're wasting your time worrying about them. I'm wasting my time worrying about them. The second thing is things that have already happened. The past has already happened. Why am I worrying about the past? It's already happened. What I said, what I did, what I thought, whether I was offended or the one doing the offending, criticisms, actual mistakes, failures, blunders, missed opportunities, lost loves, friendships that ended that can't be revived, those are all things in our past. No doubt, if you've lived on this earth any length of time, you have a whole set of those things, and you can't change any of them by worrying about them. Not for 1 minute. Have you ever thought that God, as powerful as he is, doesn't change the past? What he gives you is a new present and a new future. But he doesn't go back and change the past. Why would you worry about something that not even God himself can change? And we worry about what may happen, but that we can't prevent from happening, or perhaps we can't predict how it will happen or when it will happen or even if it will happen with any certainty. You can't necessarily prevent you going broke. It may happen. Or losing your job or your possessions, or death in the family, or being wronged or being betrayed, or being the victim of someone else's poor decision, or your loss of health, or your just losses of any kind. You can't prevent that, and you can't predict how or when it's going to happen, if it's going to happen at all. You just can't do that. So why worry about those things? You can't predict with certainty the continuation of the lifestyle that you have come to know. You can't predict with certainty that you're going to keep your health intact, or your longevity, or your happy future, or the faithfulness of loved ones. You can't predict with certainty those things. You can't predict the economy, the stability of the government, the American way of life. You can't predict that life will happen with certainty. So why worry about it? I'm telling myself this more than I'm telling you. I'm talking to myself. And what I'm really saying is, Chad, why you worry about that stuff? We put a great deal of time and energy into trying to control things that are really beyond our control. Let's think about what I just said. Put a lot of time and energy trying to control things that are outside of our control. And this robs time and energy away from those things that we can control, our personal responsibilities, and relationships that are priceless and special, and the work of God's church. What about wishing? Is wishing any better? There is an illusion, I think, in all of our mind that I'd be better off if all my wishes came true. Well, that depends. You would have to have full knowledge of what would be in your best interest in order for those wishes to serve your best interest. You would have to have full control of every factor in order for those wishes to actually come to fruition. And you would have to have full control of the future in order to know what to wish for. The fact is, you have no control over any of those things. So it's just not true. So that creates then a false sense of hope in us. This is a fallacy, a hollow dream. Suppose, for example, you had all the time that you wished for. Would you be happier? Would you be content? Would you be absolutely fulfilled? Would you have absolute peace? Do you know what people wish for with time on their hands? That is, if they wish for more time, they wish for time so that they could have fun and do enjoyable things. But you have to ask yourself, is that really in your best interest to just have time to do fun and enjoyable things? I'm not opposed to that, fun and enjoyable things. I think that's what vacations are all about, and what time off is all about, time with friends and so on. But that can't be the substance of your life. Suppose you got all the money that you wanted. That make you a better person? That make your life better? Make you happier? Would that change the world? Would that change your world? Would that draw you nearer to God? You know, statistically, I should have brought this up here because the numbers are out there. Statistically, the people who win the lottery, in fact, the bigger they win, the more they lose. Most of those people go broke within a relatively short period of time. Some of them go insane. Some of them die premature deaths. Paul says that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, how can anyone draw near to God through a means that is dependent upon human strength and human wealth, which is what money is all about? Suppose all of your circumstances improved. Everything about your home, your car, your job, your pay, your status, your friends, your health, even maybe your preacher, was upped several notches. Would you be happier? Would you be fully content? Would you be a better person? Would you draw closer to God if your circumstances were better? Many people probably say, yeah, of course I would, especially if the preacher was better, right? But that's not necessarily true at all. Because again, you're assuming that you know what would be in your best interest, and you're assuming that your knowledge of what would be improved is exactly the answer to your improvement and to your betterment and so on, and you just don't know all those things. I don't know all those things. God himself knows those things. So wishing is all about fantasy and illusion, not reality. The fact or reality is that you have little or no control over time and money and circumstances, the three things that we just looked at. In fact, Matthew 16, verse 25, part of what Kyle read there for us, Jesus says, gaining the whole world cannot save your soul, so why would you try to wish for it? If wishing for these in order to be happy and a better person was necessary, then what you're saying is that you'll never be happy and better until you get all those things that you wish for. You're really setting yourself up for failure because you know that in your heart that you're never going to get all those things, but you wish for them all the same. It's like a person saying in a marriage, you know, I'll be perfectly satisfied in my marriage relationship when my spouse is a perfect person. Good luck with that on both sides. It's just not going to happen. You didn't marry a perfect person. By the way, you're not a perfect person. So what are we really wishing for? In truth, we're wishing for failure because we're wishing for something that will never be. It also ignores the fact that if God wanted you to have all those things that we talked about, then he would have given them to you. And him not giving them to you means that he doesn't want you to have them for reasons that I can't explain and don't have to explain. God hasn't given you all those things. Therefore, you don't need them. And if you did need them in order to walk with God, then he would have given you those things. And the fact that he hasn't given them to you means you don't need them. I hope you understand what I just said. If you needed all those things to be fulfilled, all your wishes to come true, in order for you to be right with God, then God would have fulfilled all those things. Since he hasn't, you don't need them. That's God speaking. I mean, through the course of understanding his word, that's what he says. The kingdom of God is all about reality. And God is all about facts and truth and absolutes. Jesus Christ is about redeeming your soul and leading you closer to God. The question is, what are you all about? What's on your plate? What's on your mind? What are you hoping for? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, look at a few verses here. I'm not going to read this whole thing. But let me read a few verses. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 27, what I cited earlier. "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" And verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about today, for tomorrow..." About tomorrow, rather, "for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus says, don't worry. And so when we are worrying, when I'm worrying, I'm not listening to the Master. And I'm acting just like an unbeliever, because the Gentiles, which is the unbelievers, they worry about all that stuff. And here I am doing the same thing. How does that separate me from them? I'm not doing anything different. We ought to be showing the world how to follow God, not show God how we follow the world. So we want to look at this in a big picture perspective. We have to be honest with ourselves. We who are Christians are to put our beliefs into practice. You can't go around saying, "God's grace is all sufficient for me," but then be dissatisfied with God's grace. You have to look at this realistically, see what God is saying, and then how are you matching up to that? How are you responding to that? Do you realize that faithful Christians don't have to wish for grace and forgiveness and an excellent future because these are promised to us by the highest authority that exists? You don't have to wish for that. They are in your future. if indeed you remain faithful. That's pretty powerful stuff right there. Jesus does not want us worrying and wishing our lives away. He wants us disciplined. He wants us focused. He wants us looking to him. It's a passage I have on the screen here. Do not let your heart be troubled, he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. That word troubled there in the Greek literally means torn apart, divided, or vexed. As opposed to one who has trust and confidence, allowing Jesus to do what he's supposed to do. The one who is troubled is allowing himself to be tormented over what he cannot control, what that person cannot control, and failing to put his confidence in the one who controls all things. On the one hand, we know it's best to let Jesus control our lives. He's proven himself, right? I mean, he's proven himself to be willing to do so, capable of doing so, strong enough to do so, and faithful to us in all things. On the other hand, it's hard to let go entirely because we want to maintain some form of control, even if that control isn't real. We still want the illusion of control. Isn't that weird about human nature? We're happy with the illusions, not even reality. Even if it looks like we're in control, I'm good with that, right? I mean, that's how we talk about ourselves and to ourselves. That's not a good way to live. If you ever watch a toddler learn how to walk, and by the way, the reason they're called toddlers is because they, well, toddle, right? As they learn how to walk, a toddler will learn how to walk by first clinging to things or clinging to a parent's hand, and then finally let go of that on their journey to, you know, independence and so on. With Christians, it's just the opposite. We have walked on our own, and now we learn how to cling to the Father's hand. In other words, God is not equipping us to walk away or walk on our own or be independent of him. He's actually equipping us to draw nearer to him and cling tighter to him. This is part of the paradox of Christianity. It doesn't seem to work, but in fact it works better than we think it does, better than we thought it ever could. God is drawing us close to him and saying, in essence, here's my hand. Take hold of my hand. I'll take care of you. So what Jesus is asking us to do in any given situation may be the exact opposite of what we think is best. And when we resist his instructions, that creates turmoil and conflict between us and him and even within our own selves, because now our heart becomes torn apart and divided and going in two different directions, and we become troubled. What did Jesus say? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. And we choose trouble over that. Don't let your heart be troubled necessarily requires, let me, Jesus saying, let me lead the way. Let me make the decisions for you. Worry is all about questioning Jesus' ability to act. It's questioning his leadership, questioning his power, and questioning his authority for no good reason, for no justifiable reason. We don't have good reason to question his authority. After all he's presented to us in the form of evidence and facts and fulfillment of prophecies and the raising from the dead and all these demonstrations of power, we really have no good reason not to trust him. Wishing is all about failing to accept the reality to which Christ has opened our eyes to. We're dreaming about an alternate reality that we don't really need. And it says, in essence, it's an alternate reality that doesn't need Christ, that doesn't depend upon him, and will not draw us nearer to him. This is a tough sell to a generation. I don't mean just the young people, but to our generation that we're all living in, because we're all living in a time where alternate reality is part of our everyday life. We watch movies. What are movies? Alternate reality. We watch video games or play video games. What is that all about? Alternate reality. Virtual reality is all about alternate reality. And this is all a part of what we do and how we think and how we're being conditioned to think. We're being programmed to think that there's an alternate reality out there that's better than this mundane, boring reality that we're really in. And Jesus says that mundane, boring reality is only mundane and boring because that's how you choose to look at it. Doesn't have to be that way. It can be a very exciting reality. I don't mean that, you know, doing chores and going to work and fixing the car is necessarily exciting. What I'm saying is that Christians should live above all of that. I spent a lot of time with Jack Hafer last Sunday at his house, and he and I were talking about this very thing, how Christians should think. We should be thinking above the world, not with the world, not in the world, above the world. And it's not because we're super intelligent people, because I don't think we are. It's because we're being trained and programmed and conditioned by something better than this world. We're being trained by God himself how to think. That doesn't always come out, but that's what should be. That's the way we should be training ourselves to look to God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I could put this another way and say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not believe in me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not listen to me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and worry anyway? Why do you call me Lord and wish for something else to be your Lord? Why do you do that? You're contradicting yourself. Worse than that, you're sabotaging your spiritual well-being, and you're forfeiting a good future with God. Why would we do that to ourselves? Why do I do that to myself? Why do people do that? If he is your Lord, then that necessarily implies that you trust him, that you put your full confidence in him, and that you have faith in him, because that's what him being Lord to you is all about. When 1 Peter 3:15 says that we're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, that's what he means there. That it's no longer you that is lording it over yourself or letting someone else lord it all over you, but Christ himself is made Lord by you. And that all works out to your best interest. That is going to work out in your favor. But the fact is that Jesus cannot lead you if you won't follow him, if you won't fully depend upon him. And this is a big point here, because you can't lead yourself to heaven. You just can't do that. How can you possibly know the way to heaven on your own? Worrying about what God has already promised and wishing for what God never promised, these are manifestations of unbelief. Again, it's not the kind of unbelief that you are used to, what we talk about. You know, someone says, well, I worry about what I have to give up. A lot of Christians do that, right? They're not worrying about what they're gaining. They're worrying about what they have to give up. They're worrying about what it'll cost them. They'll worry about what changes are going to have to be made. Isn't that what it's all about? We don't worry about the future as far as heaven and the promises of God and fellowship with God and the joy of being with God. Who worries about that? We worry about the price. We worry about the cost. We worry about the change. We worry about what's asked of us. We worry about the pain. And we worry about the suffering that's involved in that, however we look at suffering. So we're not talking about the unbelief of irreligious people and atheists and backsliders and so on, but we're talking more about the double-minded man that James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, when he talks about a man who prays for one thing or prays at all but doesn't believe in prayer or doesn't believe the one he's praying to and therefore doubts. And James says that that man is double-minded because his mind is going in two opposite and contrary directions. On one hand, he says, I believe in God and I believe in prayer. On the other hand, he says, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in prayer. Well, which is it then? It can't be both at the same time. Someone says, I wish I could be stronger without having to go through tests of faith. How does that work exactly? You're going to have to go through tests of faith in order to get stronger. Or someone says, I wish I could be more knowledgeable without studying the Bible. I've had people tell me for years, I wish I knew the Bible like you did. Well, if you studied it like I did, you could. I don't think I have any edge on you as far as intelligence is concerned. I just spent a lot of time doing it, and you could do that too. But that's not what people want. People want to leapfrog over that and say, I want to be where you are, but without having to do all the work you did. And this just doesn't work that way. Or someone says, I wish I could draw nearer to God without having to make sacrifices. How do you answer that? Because the only way to draw near to God is through sacrifice. Think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you in order for you to draw near to God. sacrifice is necessary. These are all forms of unbelief. Thinking you're going to be stronger without test of faith. Thinking you're going to be more knowledgeable without studying the Bible. Thinking that you're going to draw near to God without making sacrifices. Those are forms of unbelief. The reason I say that is because God has already laid out what is necessary. But when we talk like that, we're just basically saying we don't trust God's plan. We don't believe in God's plan. We don't really think it's going to work out like God said it would. And that's not helping us when we think like that. Certainly doesn't help me. Not only is that unwise and spiritually unhealthy, but it undermines all the reasons for which we became Christians in the first place. It's like pouring water into the gas tank, right? Or into your engine instead of oil. It's like putting rat poison in cake batter. I mean, it just ruins everything you set out to do. Worry feeds your fear. Trusting in Christ feeds your faith. The question is, what are you feeding? Are you feeding your fear, or are you feeding your faith? That's really what this whole lesson is all about right here. What are you feeding? Because worrying and wishing is all about fear. Fear of what we don't have, or what's not going right, or lack of control, or wishing for things to be better because we're unhappy where we're at. And we're fearful where that's going to end up. Allow me to make some suggestions. These are all Bible-based suggestions, but I've also learned the hard way. That means through personal experience. First suggestion, do not waver in your allegiance. I know Buck spent a lot of time talking about that in the last four lessons that he did. Don't waver in your allegiance. No more halfway surrenders. No more partial commitments. No more riding the fence. Have you ever had this scenario, and I've talked about this before, where you invite someone over to your house, say for coffee or for dinner or whatever it is, and maybe a Bible class, and they say something like, yeah, I'll be there if nothing happens, or, you know, if nothing comes up. You know what's going to happen. Something's going to come up. That's just the way it is. Basically, what they're saying is, hey, I want to show that I appreciate the offer, and I'm acknowledging that, but the fact is, I really don't want to do that. What my reason for bringing this up is this, is that I believe that's what we do with God. We say, I'm going to be committed, unless, of course, something comes up. And you can just about guarantee something's going to come up. I'm going to be in the assembly on Sunday morning, unless something comes up. Something will come up if you have that attitude. I'm going to be faithful to God, unless, of course, something comes up. I'm going to follow through with my commitments and my promises to the brethren, to God, to myself, to the world. Unless, of course, something comes up. And you know for sure something's going to come up. There was going to give you that out, that get out of jail free card, that way of escape as you see it. And by the way, as we said before, remember that the devil does own the fence. So if you're sitting on the fence, you're sitting right where Satan wants you. And that's just not a good place to be. When you were baptized, if you were baptized into Christ, you completely died to the old life, and you now fully belong to Jesus Christ. Now, whether you've honored that or not, that's not the point. The point is that he has bought your soul, and he owns you. And you need to honor that. And that means you need to fulfill what you promised to him, to surrender to him, to obey him, to follow him, to even make sacrifices for him. He expects that. Better than that, he deserves that for what he's done for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says bluntly, I think, he who is not with me is against me. Well, if we're not with Christ, then we oppose Christ. I'm not talking here about struggling and grappling with what was asked of you. I'm talking about just full-scale resistance, that outstretched arm that of defiance there, that refusing, that not trusting him. I will not. God says, do this. I will not. God says, be this. I will not. God says, go here. I will not. So here's a prayer I suggest to you. Pray this in so many words. I've been selfish and divided until now. God, I do believe. Please help me with my unbelief. Please help me to get over this unbelief. And with God's strength and your determination, and your trust in God's strength, you will get through this. Secondly, count everything you have as loss. Every day, live as though that were the last day to enjoy whatever you have and appreciate everything as a gift from God. You have a place to live? Be happy with that. You have a comfortable bed? Be happy with that. You're able to punch in the clock and do work and earn money? Be happy with that every day. You're able to see your family, embrace your husband or your wife? Be happy with that every single day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26. Again, part of the reading we had here. Jesus says something significant. He says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, no one was ever saved by wishing for more. So don't be going through your day spending your time wishing you had something else. You need to pay attention to what you have. Thirdly, count everything you have in Christ as gain. You have forgiveness of sins? That's a big gain. You have access to God through Christ? That's a big gain. You have the hope of heaven in your future? You should revel in that. You should think about that a lot. I've been thinking about that a lot. This vacation I had a lot of time to think. And I had a lot of time to think separate from all the other usual, typical, daily, weekly pressures that I have had upon me. And this last 6 months, I'll tell you, has been stressful to say the least. But one of the things I kept coming back to was all the things that I have in Christ. Not just have as a person or have in my possession, but have because of Christ. I kept coming back to that because these are the important things. These are the things I don't have to worry about keeping because God keeps them for me. Think about that. I don't have to worry about keeping them. They are in God's hand. As long as I am faithful to Him, He keeps them for me. So I don't have to wish that I had more or wish that I had better than what He's given to me because these are the best that there is and there is no better than that. These are the things that are eternal. These are the things that are incorruptible. These are the things that are unshakable. That's how Paul talked in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "This is why I suffer these things," whatever these things are. You can read about that in the prior passages. But he says, "I am not ashamed." That word ashamed there means literally not disappointed or have no reason to regret. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What is Paul saying? He says, they're in God's hands. My soul is in God's hand. And the promises of God are in his hand. My future is in God's hand. My forgiveness of sins is in God's hand. My everything that I am, my existence is in God's hand. What do I have to worry about? God is the most powerful being that exists. Who's going to take them away from him? Doesn't Jesus say that in John chapter 10? Says, whatever soul is in God's hand, no one's going to snatch that away from him. Who has the power to do that? So I challenge you to dwell and learn the meaning of this passage that Paul gave to us and how that ought to be your attitude and my attitude. And fourthly, actively seek Christ's control and guidance and be patient in the process because excellent things take time to acquire and mature. And of course, we're talking about prayer, study, and fellowship. Pray with an open heart and pray honestly and sincerely and unconditionally ask God to open your eyes and open doors for you and to direct your way. Don't say, "God, if you would do this, then I'll be more this." You just say, "God, lead me to wherever you want me to go, and I'll go there. And I won't be afraid because my future is in your hands." And study the life and teachings of Christ, the attitude and the habits of the apostles, and the humility and trust of faithful men and women in Scripture. That'll take you a long way, and that'll be good for you. Seek deeper fellowship with those saints who have already have a deeper fellowship with God and learn from them. We have a bunch of living examples all around us of men and women who are where you need to be and hopefully want to be. Learn from those people. That's why we fellowship together, at least one reason. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Well, so are you. So are we. So am I. We are rich. We're not rich with physical wealth or material wealth or financial wealth. We're rich with something better than all of that. We're rich with Christ We're rich with a future with him. We're rich in the blessings that he brings to us. Someone has said, we seldom think of what we have, but always of what we lack. We know better. Why would we fall victim to this? Why would we sit there and think about what we lack rather than what we have? You can't relinquish control to Christ if you don't trust him, if you don't have confidence in him. So therefore, you would be wise to take the time and to make the effort and accept the cost of developing that trust and surrendering your control. It is worth whatever loss you incur along the way. It is worth it. Because where you will be is far better than where you are now and far better than where you ever could be on your own. It's worth the price. It's worth the cost. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't keep subjecting yourself to a yoke of slavery, but rather stand firm, he says. Well, one yoke or enslavement we might not consider is the fear of loss of control. And Christ did not come to this earth and go to the cross and raise from the dead just so that we would live fearful, anxious, worrisome lives. He did all those things so that we could have trust in him and to empower us, not to do things on our own apart from him, but to do things for him, with him, and through him. So he gave us the freedom from what enslaves those who are outside of Christ, like condemnation and fear of God's judgment, and future punishment, the loss of our souls, hopelessness and despair, being cast into the outer darkness. Those who are outside of Christ have every reason to worry about those things because, you know, those things are things that are fearful and are horrible to think about and awful. And here's the good news, they're all avoidable. Every one of those is avoidable through Christ. No one on earth can do for you what Christ alone can do for you. All the worrying and wishing and dreaming and finger-crossing in the world will never provide you with a better Savior, a better salvation, a better hope, and a better future than you have in Christ. So then, if you believe in all that, and he's given you every reason to believe in all that, put your trust in Christ and let him lead you, let him take care of you. That's our message this morning. If there's anyone here whose heart has been pricked by that message and you feel compelled to come forward and rededicate your life if you are a Christian, or maybe to start your life with Christ if you're not. You start your walk with Christ through baptism. Maybe you're prepared to do that this morning. The call is there. The offer is there. The time is now. The invitation waits for your response. As we stand and sing the song, Aaron has selected for us.